following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9. And we're going to turn one more time today to that passage that begins with verse 23 of Luke chapter 9. We kind of got stuck on that passage in our studies in the Gospel of Luke. We'll come back to it one more time, God willing, today. I'm going to read the entire passage, verses 23 to 26, though our text today will be verse 26. Then he, that's Jesus, said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you once again this morning as we stand at the threshold of the consideration of your holy word. And we remember the words of the psalmist that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The words of God are pure and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Oh, Father, help us today that we would approach your word with that kind of disposition and recognition. We pray that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who alone can give understanding, would come and open our hearts to receive your truth. We pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified today and that we would be helped by your word. We pray it in his name. Amen. There's a famous piece of graffiti that was discovered in 1857 by archaeologists digging in the remains of a school for imperial pages near the Palatine Hill in Rome. And it's believed by some to date back to the first century A.D., by others to no later than the third century. And it's known as the Alexamenos Graffito. And it shows a boy standing, his hands raised, worshiping another man who's hanging on a cross. And beneath the two figures, roughly scratched in what appears to be the writing of a child or a young person, are the words, "Alexamenos worships his God." Now, immediately, we might think, wow, that's really neat. How wonderful that God has providentially preserved some ancient artisan's perception of Christianity in the first century, in first century Rome. And you may also be thinking, I bet the person who drew that graffiti was seeking to honor some young Christian and the worship of Jesus Christ. Well, if you were to say that the drawing represents the artist's perception of Christianity, you'd be right. But if you think the person who drew the graffiti was seeking to honor Christianity, you're wrong. You see, there's one little bit of information about the piece of graffiti that I haven't told you yet. The man hanging on the cross and being worshipped by Alexamenos is drawn having the head of a donkey. In other words, the purpose of the drawing was to ridicule and to mock Christianity. Roman humor and slang was just as vile and profane as it is today. In fact, they used some of the same kind of contemptuous expressions that people use today. For example, it was a common expression of ridicule in the first century to call a person a mule or a donkey or an ass. You see, the drawer of this particular piece of graffiti was trying to say that he thought the worshiper in this picture was a fool, or that the one he worshiped was a fool. It was a way of saying that Christianity is a jackass religion, quote unquote. Well, this really illustrates the common attitude toward Christians and toward Christianity in first century Rome, and not only in Roman society, but also in Jewish society in the first century, and the same is true today in much of 21st century America, and it's increasingly becoming so. And therefore, one of the great barriers to following Jesus Christ is shame, being ashamed of Christ and his words. And that leads us to our text this morning as we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke. Verse 26, Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and in that of the holy angels." Now, I remind you that for the last 3 weeks, we have been focusing on verses 23 to 25. And let me just very briefly remind you of the context. Peter, speaking for the apostles, has just made his great confession that Jesus is the Christ of God in verse 20. And then immediately Jesus begins to tell them that he must suffer and die and be raised from the dead the third day, verses 21 to 22. You see, as I've been saying, they and we must get it right about who Jesus is, the promised Christ, God the Son, the God-man, sent to save us, and we must also get it right about what he came to do. He came to die on the cross, to endure in his body and soul the punishment God's justice demands for our sins as our substitute, and to be raised from the dead. But not only is it important that we get it right about who he is and about what he came to do and has now done, his person and his work, we must also respond to this message in faith and repentance and follow him. That's the emphasis of verse 23. In verse 23, Jesus lays before us what it means to be his disciple, what is involved in being a Christian. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, first he says, let him deny himself. And as we've seen in our study, there is a self-repudiation involved in coming to Jesus Christ, to be saved by him and also in following him. It involves repudiating, God-dishonoring, self-righteous, self-governing, sinful self. As I come to Jesus Christ to be saved and to be rescued from what I am, that he may both forgive me and remake me into what he wants me to be. And then Jesus says, take up the cross daily. And taking up the cross refers to the reproach and the rejection and sometimes persecution that will come with being a Christian. And Jesus says, if we would come after him, we need to understand this. We need to be prepared and we need to be willing to take up the cross daily. And then we have the third imperative, follow me. It's a present imperative. Take up the cross daily and keep on following me. But then in verses 24 to 26, Jesus follows by setting before us several motives, several good reasons for embracing this call to discipleship. Why would anyone ever want to do that? There must be some compelling reason or reasons. Well, Jesus gives us at least three very good reasons and motives to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. The first one in verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life, that is to save his own self-governed life, will lose it. He will miss out on real life. He will lose his life. Whoever loses his life, who lets go of his own sin-sparing and self-governing life, he is the man who will save his life, both in this world and in the world to come. Real life, meaningful life, purposeful life, life as God intended it to be, and in the end, eternal life in glory. Then the second reason he gives in verse 25, for what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and himself is lost or destroyed? Himself is destroyed or lost, or he loses his own soul. And he reminds us here that nothing in this life you could ever gain is worth the loss and destruction of your soul. and of yourself. So that's the first two reasons that he gives for taking up the cross, denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and following him. And now today we come to the third one. You'll notice each of these verses begin with the word for. They're giving us reasons. The third one, for. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, and so on. Now, as we begin to open up this text, it basically has two main parts to it. First, we have the danger and temptation of being ashamed of Christ and his words. And then we have the consequences of being ashamed of Christ and his words. A vast amount of our time will be spent on the first point. We'll touch on the second one toward the end of the message, okay? So first of all, the temptation to be ashamed of Christ and his words. When Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, what does that imply? Well, it implies that this is a very real danger and temptation that can keep you from Christ. The temptation to be ashamed of him and of the gospel. Now, the Bible speaks to this danger often. For example, Paul makes an interesting statement in Romans 1:16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. Now, why would he put it that way? Why did he not just say, I am completely confident in the gospel, or I am loyal and devoted to the gospel? Or if he wanted to put it in a negative form, why didn't he say, for I am not disloyal to the gospel, or I am not doubtful of the gospel? Instead, he speaks of not being ashamed of the gospel. Why does he do that? Now, of course, he does it deliberately. He does it under the inspiration of the Spirit, but why? Well, I think the answer should be obvious. Paul recognized and felt and understood, and perhaps himself had experienced, this great temptation that's often faced. The temptation to be ashamed of Christ and of the gospel. You remember in his letter to Timothy, how he exhorts him about this very thing. In 2 Timothy 1:8, he writes to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So Paul recognized that this is a very real danger and temptation. And here in our text, Jesus is warning us about this very thing. For whoever is ashamed of me and my word. So this text then is telling us this. It's telling us that one of the great causes or reasons for which many people refuse to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow Christ. Or one of the reasons, in other words, that men and women will not come to Christ in repentance and faith and become his disciple is they're ashamed of Christ and his words. Now, this raises a number of questions. I think very obviously it raises a number of questions that I want us to consider this morning. And the first one is this. How in the world could this be? That someone would be ashamed of Christ and his words. How could this be? The gospel is so precious, it's so wonderful. Why would anyone be ashamed of it? Think about it. Here is mankind, fallen in Adam. Here we all are in our sins, rebels, deserving nothing from God but eternal wrath and hell. And yet God, in his great mercy and kindness, purposed to rescue us. He didn't have to. He was under no obligation to. But in his grace and his love, he chose to save. And he himself, in the person of his Son, entered into this world and became a man in order to accomplish that salvation. And to do so at such a cost, even the suffering and the atoning death of God the Son in our place. Either we must die and suffer eternally, or Christ must spill his blood and die in our place. And God was under no obligation to send his Son to die for sinners, but he did. This is pure grace, amazing, marvelous grace and love and kindness toward us sinners. And then how does this salvation become ours? Well, there's nothing required of us but our glad consent to be saved in this way that God has provided. A willingness to let go of your own self-trusting, sin-loving, self-governing, hell-deserving life, and to be saved from it by receiving this free gift of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, why would anyone ever be ashamed of such a wonderful Savior and such a wonderful, glorious message as this? Now that men are tempted to be ashamed of Christ and are ashamed of Christ and his words is a fact. But what is it about the gospel that can cause a person to be ashamed, to embrace it in faith, and to follow Christ and to confess him before men? Well, the most basic and simple answer to that question has always been, is that the gospel has always been, and it will always be, ridiculed by the world. The true gospel is laughed at and mocked, and those who follow Christ are often viewed by the world as silly and foolish. And this, you see, is what produces this temptation to be ashamed of Christ and his words. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, that is man in his natural state, apart from being born of the Spirit, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. You remember what Paul said when he was writing to the Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following, he said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The Jews and the Greeks hated the gospel. They both hated it and ridiculed it in their own way and for their own reasons. And this is still the case today. The world always ridicules the gospel. The world sneers at it, is antagonized by it, and no one likes to be ridiculed. No one wants people to think of them as foolish or strange or to think bad things about them. And so therein comes the temptation. The temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. But let's dig a little deeper here. This raises a second question. Why is the gospel ridiculed and offensive to the natural man? What is it about the gospel that seems foolish to people and offends them, and therefore produces this temptation to be ashamed and to reject it? Well, there are a number of things, three I want to mention, some of which are alluded to here in the context. First of all, because of what it says about us and our true condition. What it says about us and our true condition. The gospel is a message that comes to us and it tells us that we are sinners. That we were created by God to glorify and to enjoy him. That we owe our lives and our undivided loyalty to him. But that we have rebelled against him and have plunged ourselves into a state of sin and misery. We are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And as such, the Bible says, we are slaves of the devil under the wrath of God and headed for an eternity in hell. This is what the gospel tells people. And it goes on to tell them that there is nothing, tell us that there is nothing that we can do to deliver ourselves from this condition. We are guilty, defiled, helpless, and under condemnation. And it tells us that all that we may try to do in terms of good works and good deeds and outward morality will avail nothing before God and will ultimately never change the native depravity of the human heart. As Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. And when it comes to acceptance with God, all your righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight, and it must be counted as dung, and you must flee to Jesus Christ and trust in him and his righteousness alone. Now, generally speaking, people don't like to hear that. It offends their pride. It offends their good opinion of themselves. And this was the case when Jesus lived. We've been seeing this in our study of Luke's gospel. The religious Pharisees, especially, hated him for this message. And people still do today. We're religious people. We're moral people. We do many good and wonderful things. I admit I'm not perfect. I may sin sometimes, but I'm not as bad as all of that. on the whole, I'm a good person. But this has always been the attitude of the natural man in his pride and blindness. During the Great Awakening in England, Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, was one of the aristocracy who was wonderfully converted. And she tried to introduce other members of the nobility to the gospel through the preaching of men like George Whitefield. She would have him come to her parlor, and she'd invite all of her noble friends to come and sit and listen to this man speak and preach. And there's an interesting letter that she received from the Duchess of Buckingham that illustrates what I'm talking about. Here's how the Duchess felt about this preaching. And in just reading this quote, it sounds like it's right out of a Jane Austen book or something. She wrote to Selina, "I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors, in perpetually endeavoring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Now, this may be a kind of more extreme example of someone who's just right out there in front with it, but this is really the heart of every man to some degree. And the message of the gospel about man's true state and sin has always been offensive and insulting to the natural man. It was in that day, it was in Christ's day, and it continues to be today. And thus, there's this temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, to not really, even in our speaking of the gospel to other people, to hold back the truth and not really speak the truth, and to be ashamed of it ourselves, to confess it before men. Second reason it's ridiculed and disregarded as foolish is because it proclaims a person and certain facts and events concerning that person. That's what it's about. And who is this person? What kind of person is he? Well, the gospel proclaims a man who was born in poverty, born in a stable, a Jewish peasant who was brought up in a little Galilean village and who worked most of his life as a carpenter and who was hated and despised and eventually crucified on a cross. And we proclaim that this person was none other than the Son of God, that he was God come to this earth in human flesh. Now, our Lord's disciples who traveled with him, they were enabled by faith to see this and to understand who he really is. As Peter makes the great confession in verse 20, "You are the Christ of God." And we read in Matthew's account that Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon and Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." Their eyes were open to see in this humble carpenter the very Son of God, the Christ of God. But the vast majority of their countrymen did not see it and refused to see it. They couldn't accept that. It didn't fit with their preconceptions. They were looking for a mighty warrior, an impressive-looking man who would conquer the Romans and establish Israel as a world power. In other words, they were looking for the kind of person that the world is always looking for and is always impressed with. Handsome, perhaps. From a noble family. Someone who had attended the best and the most prestigious rabbinical schools of that day. You remember how they sneered at him that he had not been to any of their schools. They didn't like that. Trained in philosophy. A great political figure, perhaps. Or someone like that. Not a peasant. From a poor family in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, it was said? And therefore, you see, there was this temptation to be ashamed of Christ. And this is still the common attitude of the world toward Jesus Christ. Are you telling me that the Savior of the world, the great hope of mankind, is this Jewish peasant who walked the dusty roads of Palestine with a few ragtag disciples over 2,000 years ago. He never had any big political conventions with all kinds of fancy speeches and people singing wonderful songs and fireworks. He never did any of that kind of stuff. No, he just lived in Palestine with his disciples as an ordinary man going about healing people of their diseases and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And you're telling me that you actually believe that this man was the Son of God. But not only is the gospel a message that proclaims this person, it's also a message that about certain historical events concerning this person. Right after Peter makes this great confession, Jesus immediately follows up in verse 22 by saying the Son of Man must suffer. That's not what they were thinking of when they thought of a Messiah. The Son of God must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be raised the third day. Wait a minute, a crucified Messiah? And you'll remember that even the disciples were stumbled by this at first. But this is the heart of the gospel message. The gospel proclaims that this man who was rejected by the religious establishment, this man who was arrested as a common criminal and whipped and beaten and nailed in weakness to a Roman cross, the gospel declares that this man was none other than the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, the Son of God, that he was God come to earth in human flesh, and that when he died on that cross, he was bearing the punishment of sin and the wrath of God that we deserve in the sinner's place. And furthermore, we proclaim that 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, confirming all that he claimed to be and all that he accomplished by that death. And that after 40 days he ascended into heaven, where he was exalted to the right hand of God. And we proclaim that one day he is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. We proclaim these facts and events. That's the gospel. And the world scoffs at it and ridicules it. Who in their right mind could ever believe such a thing? But the gospel tells you that you must believe this. That you must recognize and believe that this person is indeed the Son of God, the appointed Savior of sinners, and the Lord of lords. And again, the world ridicules such a message, and therefore there is this temptation to water it down or to be ashamed of it. To be ashamed of Christ and his words. And again, let me emphasize that the gospel is not a philosophy. Okay, it's not, it's a statement of historical facts. Lloyd-Jones very, very often would emphasize this very point, and I think it's a very, very important point. The gospel is about historical facts, these facts about this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done in time and history and is yet to do. It's not a philosophy or an ethical, a system of ethics or a political party or political theory. Now, if it were, the world would like that. The world would like that. Generally speaking, the world is interested in philosophy. It rarely ridicules philosophy and ethics and politics. They enjoy discussing the great questions that have troubled man down through the centuries and hearing the various opinions and the ideas and the various philosophical and political solutions of this party or that party and the ethical systems that have been proposed, various ideologies and philosophies of life. Endless debates, endless discussions. It's been going around on for years, just running around in circles. Same things. You see, these things appeal to man's pride. His pride of intellect. And they appeal to the arrogant notion that man of himself can somehow discover the answers to all of the great questions and all of the problems of life. But the gospel is not a philosophy. The four Gospels are the account of a person and the account of his death and resurrection and the extraordinary claims that were made about this person. We preach historical facts and events concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the implications of those events and how men are to respond to those events, and the world is not interested in that. Give them philosophy and many of them will like that. You remember how Paul experienced this when he was in Athens, that great center of Greek philosophy, self-autonomous human philosophy. Great center of philosophy is Athens, right? And you remember Paul went there. And remember when he stood to preach at Mars Hill, and the Stoic philosophers and the Epicureans gathered around him. For the text says the Athenians spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They enjoyed that kind of thing, discussing philosophy. You think of the man sitting with his pipe and he's pontificating about this philosophical viewpoint or that idea or this political theory, and hearing new ideas and insights and debating them. So they're ready to hear what Paul will say, and they listen to him for a time. But when he began to talk about the Lord Jesus and about his death and his resurrection and his coming again, they mocked him, the scripture says. They laughed and they thought he was foolish. And the meeting broke up. But praise God, there were some who believed and they were converted. But to many of them, his message was foolishness. This is not philosophy. This man is just talking about some person. And he's making these claims about this person. To them, it was all nonsense. Now, I'm sure that the Apostle Paul often faced the temptation to be ashamed of Christ and of his words. We have to remember that Paul was a man of like passions as we are. Not only that, he was a man with a mighty intellect. He was very gifted, highly educated, and able man. It must have been difficult for him to endure this ridicule and sarcasm from these intellectual, philosophical elites of the day, especially when he was probably the superior of many of them in intellect and education. He could take them on their own turf if he wanted to. But no, he doesn't do that, because he knew that if he did, he would be compromising the gospel. So Paul deliberately stuck to the message, even though it was foolishness to the Greek. You remember what he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." What's he talking about there? In other words, he's saying, I didn't come with an impressive show of classical rhetoric and with philosophical categories in arguments. No, he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And my dear friends, God has deliberately made it that way. God has deliberately designed the message and the manner and the way of salvation for humans, for men and women and young people, for mankind, to be a way of salvation that is offensive and humbling to the arrogant pretenses and pride of man. You're not going to come to Christ. You're not going to enter into life. You're not going to understand the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God if you come with this confidence and bold kind of boasting in your own intellect and your own ideas and your own thoughts. God's ordained it wouldn't be that way. In other words, he actually exposes it for the folly that it is. Look, you remember what he says over in 1 Corinthians again? He says, 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, God said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And now he starts mocking them. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You think about all of the prognosticators and all of the commentators on Fox News and CNN and all that. you know, all of the teachers in the universities and their various philosophies of life that are being put forth in those contexts, and he's mocking them. Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Look at where the world is. I heard an old preacher in the mountains one time, from the mountains where I'm from, he said that the world reminded him of a monkey with a blowtorch in a room full of dynamite. It's pretty much what it is, right? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And then Paul tells us that God designed to do that. He's doing it on purpose. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, through human wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is the message, my dear friends. And this is the only gospel by which anyone, by which you or me can be saved. And Jesus says to each one of us, don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of me in my words. And there's a third reason. Men and women are often ashamed of Christ and his words and remain unconverted. It's because, not only because of what it says about us and our true condition, not only because it's not some kind of human idea or human wisdom, but it's based upon these historical facts about a person and about what that person has done in time and history for sinners. There's a third reason. The third reason is that men and women are often ashamed of Christ and his words, and they remain unconverted because of what the gospel calls us to in response to that message. The response to this message that the gospel requires, the response of repentance and faith, or as Jesus puts it in this passage we've been considering for the last several weeks, it calls us to deny ourselves. As you remember, to repudiate your own sinful, self-righteous, arrogant, self-governing life. To repudiate it, turn from it, take up the cross daily, and follow Jesus Christ. As we've seen, if you would come to Christ and be saved by Christ, you must repudiate what you are as a lost, condemned sinner. It's not a message about self-esteem. Now, there's a false gospel that's being preached over the televisions today that's a message about self-esteem, but that's not the true gospel. It's not a message about self-esteem and self-actualization, a message about how wonderful you are. Now, if it were, the world would love it. And that's why the false gospel of self-esteem and the prosperity gospel, that's why that's so popular. People love that. But as I said last week, when a person becomes a Christian, he doesn't wake up to how awesome he is. He wakes up to how bad he is. He doesn't suddenly realize all the wonderful things about himself that he has to offer to God. He realizes and confesses that I have nothing to offer to God but sin, and if God were to damn me, he would be just. And he turns to Jesus Christ for mercy and forgiveness, to be rescued from what he is and to be made into something new, whatever Christ wants me to be, right? And you must receive Christ and this salvation as a free gift of God's grace. Not as something earned, not as a reward for something good in you. As Scripture says, it is not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. This is a way of salvation which man has nothing to boast in. It's all of grace. It's a gift, a free gift of God's grace to those who are ashamed of themselves and who come to Christ in faith as their only hope. Well, this is offensive to the natural man. And one reason it's offensive to the natural man is because he is not ashamed of himself. You know, for those of you who are ashamed of yourself, the gospel is good news. It's glad tidings of great joy. For those who are not, the gospel is threatening and foolish and offensive. You see, here's one way we could put it. The natural man is ashamed of the gospel because he himself is shameless in his sin and separation from God. Now, this shamelessness may be expressed in more than one way. There are those who are shamelessly wicked in the sense that they live an outwardly immoral life and they have no shame about it at all. Their consciences are hardened and they feel very little, if any, remorse or guilt about the way they're living. Jeremiah speaks of this in Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they even know how to blush. Sounds a lot like American culture, doesn't it? Sadly, there are many like that, and as long as you refuse to be ashamed of yourself, you'll never repent and come to Christ. Perhaps that describes someone here this morning, but then on the other end of the spectrum, there's another kind of shameless person. The person who is not so outwardly wicked and debauched, perhaps they're moral, outwardly moral and religious, like the Pharisees were, but in their self-satisfaction and self-righteousness, they're blinded. They refuse to see the true condition of their hearts, the absence of real love to God that is there, selfish motives, living for themselves and to please themselves, self-centeredness, greed, gossip, anger, lust, envy. No, they're satisfied with themselves and shameless. But it doesn't matter whether it's the shameless profligate or the shameless self-satisfied. Because they're not ashamed of themselves, they are ashamed of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And therefore, they will not repudiate themselves and take up the cross and follow him. So you see, these are some of the reasons that the gospel seems foolish to people and offends them. And therefore produces this temptation to be ashamed of Christ and his words. But brothers and sisters, may we never be ashamed of Christ and his words. And don't be so confident that you would never be. Even Christians can sometimes be guilty of this. You remember Peter? Oh Lord, I will never deny you. Lord, even if I have to die for you, I will never deny you, Lord. And you remember what happened to Peter, don't you? Because he got careless in his walk with the Lord. He was sleeping when he should have been watching and praying, and he was overly confident. And Peter denied Christ three times when a little slave girl challenged him and said, well, aren't you one of his disciples? And he said, no, I don't know the man. He was ashamed of Christ and his words. Thankfully, because he was a true believer, praise God, Jesus looked at him when he denied him and it broke his heart and he repented. Christ forgave him and restored him. But we must be watchful, brothers and sisters. We must not be afraid to speak for Christ and to own him before men as our Lord and Savior. And to speak his truth, his gospel. And we here, this church, Emmanuel Baptist Church, let us never be ashamed of Christ and his words. And we are ashamed of Christ if we tamper with the gospel message in the effort to make it more palatable and more acceptable to the world. We must never try to remove the offense of the cross and turn the gospel into something that it's not so that people will like us. And like it. In fact, if everybody likes it and you're never tempted to be ashamed, you never face this temptation because you know how people are going to react to it, you're probably not preaching the gospel, right? We must stick to the old gospel, the true gospel, for this gospel is alone the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. But now on a more personal level, my friend, let me ask you, are you ashamed of Christ? Have you let go of your own self-governed, sinful life and entrusted your life and your soul to Jesus Christ? And have you confessed him before men as your Lord and Savior? Taking up the cross to follow him, to identify with him and with his people as one of his disciples. Have you done that? Or are you embarrassed to do it? Perhaps. Ashamed of Christ and His Word. Worried about what others might say about you or think about you. Here's some indications that you're ashamed of Christ, some ways it's indicated. For example, my friend, listen to me. You're ashamed of Christ if you're convicted and anxious about your soul. Perhaps needing to talk to someone about it, but you refuse because you're ashamed and embarrassed. Instead, you try to hide it because you're afraid of what your friends might think or what others might think about you. So you just try not to think about it. You try to drive serious thoughts from your mind and pretend that you don't care about these things, that everything is okay. Why do you do that? It's because you're ashamed of Christ and the gospel. You're ashamed of Christ if you're too proud to get down on your knees and to cry to Him to have mercy upon your soul and to seek Him while He may be found. You're ashamed of Christ if you will not come to Him, repudiating your own sinful, self-governed life and turning from it and casting yourself upon Him for mercy and trusting Him to save you. And you're ashamed of Christ if you refuse to confess Him before men and to be baptized and to join yourself to His people. Why will you not do that? You say, I'm embarrassed. What will people say? What you're telling me is you're more worried about what people may think than you are about what God thinks about you. But I plead with you, don't be ashamed of Christ. Ask yourself, should I be ashamed of the one who left His home in glory and who came to this earth to die on the cross for a sinner like me and who freely extends His love to me in the gospel and promises to save me and to forgive all of my sins, no matter what or how many they are, and to never leave me nor forsake me, but to bring me safely all the way to heaven? How can I be ashamed of such a Savior? He was shamed, hanging naked on a cross while they mocked Him. And He did that you might be saved. God forbid that you should be ashamed of Him. But now in closing, having considered this danger and temptation of being ashamed of Christ and His words, notice just briefly what Jesus tells us about the consequences of being ashamed of Him. Verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes. It'll be a whole lot different kind of coming the second time, right? He's not going to come born into a stable with His glory veiled. When He comes in His own glory and in His Father's, and of the holy angels. You have sinners who are ashamed of Christ, and the consequences are that He will be ashamed of them. He will be ashamed of them, or in other words, He will shame them. On that day when He comes to judge the world, when He comes no longer as a suffering servant, but in all of His glory as the exalted Christ, and in the glory of the Father, and in the attendant glory of all of the holy angels, on that day, He's going to have nothing but shame to heap upon those who are ashamed of Him and His words. And clearly, here Jesus is alluding to Daniel chapter 7. And there Daniel prophesies about the coming of the Son of Man, the Messiah, in judgment. And you remember this language, Son of Man, is a messianic term that Jesus often used to refer to Himself. And it points back to that prophecy in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 9 and 10. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. He sees God taking His seat on His throne. He goes on to say, a fiery stream issued and came forth before Him. 1,000 thousands ministered to Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. The scene is a courtroom, the place of judgment. The books are those referred to again in Revelation 20, 11 and 10, where we read, "And the dead were judged according to their books, their works, excuse me, by the things which were written in the books." So this is the scene that's being described by the Lord Jesus here in our text. And he's referring back to Daniel 7, picking up at verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." This is the Father giving to the Son the kingdom as Christ assumes his place as the one to whom judgment was committed, and as the King over God's creation and over the entire universe. And this event is then later described in Daniel 12, picking up at verse 2, we read, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life." And then listen, "some to shame and to everlasting contempt." That's what Jesus is talking about here in our text. He's coming again in great glory and power to judge the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, but those who in this life were ashamed of him and his words, he will be ashamed of them, and they will be consigned forever to everlasting shame and contempt in that awful place that Jesus himself calls hell. My friend, if you're ashamed of Christ now on that day, he will be ashamed of you. Listen to me. Who cares what other people think about you? Who cares? Why keep holding back in your pride and holding out against Christ? Humble yourself. Be ashamed of yourself. Don't be ashamed of him. And come to Jesus Christ, trusting him to save you. Believe his promise that anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast them out, and come to him. And by his grace, take up his cross and start following Jesus Christ. Well, may God bless his word to our souls today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity, its power. We thank you for Jesus Christ, for such a Savior. We pray that your word that has gone forth today, that it will accomplish all those purposes for which you have ordained even this day for this message to be preached. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.